Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 2, the text that John Mark read for us earlier, Luke chapter 2. I'm always glad when we worship to see more than the usual. And all the kids here today, I'm really glad to see you guys because you pay the best attention. You guys never fall asleep. You guys are always energetic and ready to listen and learn. So thank you. And if your parents start to doze off a little bit, graciously give them a little nudge and wake them up so they don't fall asleep too. Would you do that for me today? Thanks, guys. It is good to worship together. And I wonder, particularly with the kids, I don't know, when I was a kid, and maybe some of you today have at least experienced or are somewhat familiar with the Charlie Brown Christmas. How many of you know that one very well? It's a staple of our Christmas celebrations. And it's always just, whether it's the animation, whether it's the way that Charles Schulz tells a story, but there's something about it that really creates in me a sense of maybe I'm like Charlie Brown. I have more hair than him, it looks like, but maybe. But he, you know the story, if you haven't, it's really easy to follow. Poor Charlie Brown is coming up to Christmas time, and he's very forlorn and depressed. He wants to be joyful about Christmas, but he just can't find the joy. And so it's his epic search, if you will, for the true meaning of Christmas. And there are different displays that come along that kind of lead you to, is this the meaning of Christmas that will bring joy? Is it here? And he's constantly disappointed in all the things that promise to maybe be something joyful, but just fall short. He's joyless. He seems lost in so many ways. And it's very much, I think, a great commentary on our society today. People today seem to be wandering around as hopeless and lost individuals. Oh, finding things to do that maybe take away some of the depression, but there's this sense of lostness, of a joyless existence. And it's not certainly new to the 21st century. It's as old as there was since sin came into the world. But given the situation we find ourselves in with this pandemic, there just seems to be this sense of joyless existence. Last year, 2019, New York Times columnist Laura Holson wrote an article asking the question, are we living in a post-happiness world? She says, with happiness hard to come by these days, people are grasping at any moment of joy they can get. And I see that this year, don't you? Grasping at any moment that might take away the sorrow, the depression, whatever it might be, to kind of put a pause on the pandemic. That's why I mentioned a few weeks ago that you can't hardly find any Christmas trees this year. Because people are going to buy, you know, real trees because it gives a sense of nostalgia. We've lost so much. We want to have something that might give us more joy at Christmas time, something to remember of happiness. Of course, those things will be fleeting as well. But it's true even for the Christian. We might say, well, our joy is in the Lord. He's our strength. Amen? That's the truth. But literally and figuratively, a lot of you are wearing masks today, hiding the reality that, yes, I love Jesus, but my life right now is so full of challenges, my life itself really stinks. Whatever reason. Isn't that true? Yeah, we're not as quick to say amen to that, are we? But it's real. And even as believers, even though we know the truth, we struggle with ongoing sin. Or the lack of expectations being filled. And those things crowd in, and the world speaks to those and gives us all sorts of antidotes, which don't work anyway. It further perpetuates, even for the believer, the struggle to have joy in Jesus Christ. And so today, what I want to do as we've continued through our Advent series, I want us to think on what we would call the shepherd's candle, or joy. The reminder that when we see the account of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 that was read for us, there's an undergirding of joy that is for all of us. We need to see this in the Word of God and understand the true joy that is ours. Now, if we were going to fully unpack this whole thing, we'd want to start to define, well, what is joy anyway? For some, it would be a sense of happiness or things that make us feel good inside. For the Christian, of course, joy comes from a different source, if you will. John Piper, in his little definition of joy, says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Now, the center point of that, of course, for joy is that we find joy in Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in his Word and in the world itself. Using that as something as a template for joy, if you will, we begin to see then the concept of joy is very much a biblical reality. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The psalmist and others of the Old Testament era understood that this true joy, this sense of happiness in the soul, comes in relationship to God the Creator, that it's only through him and what he does in and through us that we can experience this sense of joy and the pleasures, as he talks about here, the eternal pleasures. Of course, that theme of joy that is so seen in the Old Testament becomes even more prominent when you come to the New Testament, because the relationship with God is seen in more wonderful fashion through the Incarnation, Christmas. That God comes into the world, Emmanuel, God with us, the Incarnation, and the joy in relationship is seen in him. In other words, one of the facets of this discussion that we have to see is that our joy ultimately is in a person who is Jesus Christ. But notice in the New Testament when you see this, is that it begins to develop in a way that causes even James to write, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of many kinds." You see, it goes beyond just the happiness and feeling of giddy or whatever when we get something we like. It goes to the point where even when we suffer for Jesus Christ through many trials, there is joy. Many tears, much pain, but joy. So this morning, rather than seeing that joy as an elusive wisp of the world that we can't get to, I want us to find great comfort and consolation in the fact that this eternal joy is present in the people of God, found in the Word of God, and is available to all those who will trust and believe. Go back now to Luke chapter 2, if you're with me, please. Luke chapter 2. It's interesting as you read this text, and you'll read it many times, I'm sure, before Christmas goes by, in Luke chapter 2, that for the Gentile readers of Luke's day when he writes this gospel, of course, and for us today, the fact here is that for the Gentile readers, they will see Jesus as the one pointed to here as the one worthy of honor and respect. For the Jewish readers, of course, they would see Jesus as the coming fulfillment of the promises of God, the ancient fulfillment of these promises. But regardless, for both, it becomes that center point which brings joy to us, and the place it comes from is divine. It's from Christ himself. And I want to see that joy in the account of the shepherds and the angels here. Next week, as we'll look at the final of our Advent series, that the candle that brings peace, we want to look at joy. But when we look at peace next week, we'll probably come back to this text, more intimately look at the angels. But for today, I want to really look at this simply in the understanding of joy, that there are three points I want you to remember from our text and take time to meditate upon it in your life later on today. But first of all here, you know this account. In verses 1 to 7, I want to suggest here that this is where we discover joy's foundation. The foundation of true joy is present in these first 7 verses. Now, you know the story, don't you? Quirinius, the governor, decides to have a census. Why do they want to have a census? Now, for you kids, you don't know what that means. That's, you know, counting everybody up, okay? We want to count how many people are here. If we took a census of the auditorium, you would count how many people are there. Well, why did Quirinius want a census? Well, of course, he wants some of this money. We can tax them. If we know how many people are there, then we can start to tax them. And isn't it wonderful that such a great thing was started so long ago that brings us such joy today? Taxes. Yes, okay. Well, at least you can laugh in the midst of that one. Thank you for that. So Quirinius wants to do a census to tax the whole land. And of course, the center point then is where? Bethlehem. Remember last week when we talked about Bethlehem, coming from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Bethlehem is the epicenter, if you will, of Christmas. Everything revolves around this, the city of David. And so it tells us that Joseph goes to through Nazareth to the town of Bethlehem from his family line to be counted. And of course they get there and there's no room for them to stay anywhere. So they stay in a stable or probably a cave, a little stable area hewn out of the side of a rock. Very discouraging for them to have that, a dirty environment. And then of course Jesus himself is born. But that's the point I want you to see here. Look at the text with me and just notice a couple things here. We have in the first few verses the taxing of the people. Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem. Look at verse 6. Critical in my thinking, at least. While they were there, the time for the baby, the time came for the baby to be born. Now, it's wonderful. Just think about that for a moment. If any of you, you know what it means to have a large family, you know that the time comes for the baby to come. The doctors say one thing, but you know, no, it's not going to happen. Here the baby comes. The time always comes, and we think of that in terms of when the baby's born. But this text goes beyond that. It's not just that the 9 months or whatever it's taken for Mary to come to full term and the baby is born, but when we see the scriptures use time in this context, what are we telling us? The time of God's sovereign planning has come. That he has planned this moment in history to come into the world in the form of a baby. It's not just a whimsical, this is the time, but it's the sovereign purpose of God. The time came for the baby to be born. What does it say? She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room available for them. Jesus comes into the world. The King of glory is born. And here he is. The time has come. Now notice here, though, that the joy that we experience as a foundation is captured in this infant. The promises have been fulfilled. God has come. Here is the foundation of joy. Think about that for a moment. Because when we talk about being happy, let's just talk for a minute, kids, on Christmas morning, if there are some presents there. Will that make you happy? If it's what you wanted, you should be happy anyway. But we have that sense of joy. Why? Because I've been given a present. Something has come. The foundation of my joy, I could say, is the present I got. Now, for a time, that's great until it gets broken and something else happens. But there's something there. But see, for we who are believers, the foundation of our joy is not in an experience, is not in the fact that somebody gives us something, it's not the fact that somebody promises us something. The foundation of our joy is completely, fully, in every way, found in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's there. There's the foundation. Everything in our lives as joy is built from the foundation of Jesus Christ. And of course, the follow-up to that then, there is no other foundation upon which we can find joy and build our lives. It is Jesus Christ himself. Now, go in your minds with this, though. This isn't something that just kind of burst upon the screen in chapter 2. It goes all the way back, certainly, into the eternal mind of God. Before we ever existed, the sovereign purpose of God was to give the foundation of himself in the form of the Son. It's always been in his plans. But in our time, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have the wonderful perfection of paradise, they sin, they fall, they flee from God, God kicks them out of the garden, and notice what it tells us in chapter 3 when they sin, that right there is the nugget of joy. When in chapter 3:15, God says to the serpent who deceived them, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, I will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Right in Genesis 3 is the joy of the gospel, the foundation of one that would come and crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy Satan. You see, there's the foundation of our joy already in the first chapters of the Bible. Move forward from there throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament because everything there is building to this moment of joy in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. In Isaiah's prophecy, there and the rest of that chapter, and in chapter 9 as well, further in that text, the reminder that the joy's foundation is in Messiah who's coming. That's something to build upon. And so the people of Israel in that day and the prophets themselves could build their joy in the foundation that God has promised Messiah. It's building, you see. Even when you come into Matthew's gospel and Luke, but Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes to Joseph and to Mary separately, but to Joseph in Matthew 1:21 and reminds Joseph that your wife will give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will what? He will save his people from their sins. The foundation of joy is in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's there. And let me just pause for a moment to encourage anyone hearing this, that if you're trying to build your joy, your happiness, your delight on any other foundation, the church, religion, a good life, whatever it is, you will not find true joy. You will always be disappointed. Because everything you're building on will one day be gone. Everything you're trusting in to give you happiness and joy is a faulty foundation. And you know that, don't you? So why struggle to find joy where it can't be found? Build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. But secondly here, picking up in verse 8 and going to verse 12, you have what I would say is joy's awakening. Joy is coming to light. It's not just a foundational principle found in Jesus, but it begins to come to the light. It's awakened, if you will. It is what brings this sense of joy to the surface. And when you pick up the text in verse 8, you have the scene of the shepherds. And again, right, because we know what this story is all about. Shepherds are out in the fields taking care of their sheep, around the campfire perhaps, kind of lazy time out there watching the sheep. And what happens? An angel appears and speaks to them, and then follows up with a bunch of angels. But the angel appears and speaks to them. And notice that in the text, verse 10. The angel said to them, because again, they were very afraid. Who wouldn't be? The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you what? Good news that will cause great joy for all people." The good news, the foundation, if you will, of that joy is Jesus Christ. I bring you good news that will cause great joy. This unparalleled sense of delight in the soul because of God. This will bring great news. Why? Because in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. This joy begins to awaken. It's already awakened somewhat in Mary's heart. She's had 9 months to meditate upon the fact that Messiah is going to be born, and she'll be the one to bring him into this world. Joseph has had the time for this joy to be awakened as he kind of keeps scratching his head, remembering how this all happened, and wondering what's going on here. But now, the first individuals that get to experience this extraordinary sense of joy are the shepherds. Lowly, seemingly insignificant guys on the hill. And awakened in their heart is this sense of joy. We find that here because we find that they'll eventually come. They'll come and see. We'll notice in a moment. But right now in their hearts, the angel is speaking to them in this text of Scripture and reminds them, here is good news that will be great joy to all people. In the city of David, a Savior has been born. You see, the good news needs to awaken this joy. The foundation, which is Christ, and the good news that comes from Him, begins to awaken in our hearts so that we don't just see it as something, oh yes, that's right, Jesus is my Savior and we have this foundation, but rather it begins to percolate in our hearts and our minds to give us a sense of joy, happiness, delight that goes beyond anything we face. Paul reminds us in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And for the shepherds, this good news is, wow, are you kidding me? It starts to resonate within their minds and hearts. And I hope begins to give them a sense for us of what it means that when this joy begins to start really growing in our own hearts. How do we illustrate that? Well, think with me for a moment about a young man. Let's say he's 17 or 18. And there's a young lady that he becomes interested in. And he wants to express his feelings, but he's not sure if those feelings would be reciprocated. Any of you ever have that experience? Yes, of course, guys. Come on. Sure, there was a time in your life, and you want so much to have that person like you, that girl to like you, and you're just thinking those things, and your stomach's all in knots, and you don't know what to do with that. And then when you start to have conversations with this person, this lovely young lady, and you discover that she feels the same way about you, what happens to your heart? You can hardly contain yourself. Are you kidding me? There's a sense of joy that comes. Why? Because awakened in my heart is not just feelings I have for someone else, but they have feelings for me. And now, wow, bursting into joy. You see the sense there? If it hasn't happened for you yet, maybe one day it will, and you'll know the illustration. But the point here is what we have here is something greater. That the foundation is there, and yet the Spirit of God begins to enliven our hearts to see the awakening sense of joy in our own lives. True joy, in my estimation here, needs to be seen in that context. But what is it that this sense of joy awakens in us? It awakens the fact that God has a great love for me, and that He delights to save sinners like me. As J.C. Ryle, the great writer, said, "Never let us forget that through Christ's humiliation, He purchased for us a title to glory. He bought for us through His life and His death on the cross this wonderful fact that we now have a title to eternity, the expression of joy." Go with me for a moment just to kind of highlight this to 1 Peter chapter 1, or I can read it for you, but go with me if you want in your Bibles. Here's, I think, one of the great expressions if you want to understand the awakening of joy when we come to understand the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1. As Peter begins his letter and praising the Lord in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, "In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope." There's the reality of salvation, new birth, the living hope. And he goes on through these verses and describes that, the wonderful faith that is ours and the joy that we have. But look what verse 6 says. In all this, you greatly rejoice, have great joy. Though now for a little time you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And notice here, verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Isn't that a great way of describing it? Isn't joy, when we find the Holy Spirit working in us in this way, inexpressible? I can't find the words. It's there, and I know it, but how do you describe something that God gives us in such bounty and wonder? Regardless of the situation, the joy. Now, of course, to understand that, we need to be crying out to God that we'll know this joy and put our trust in Him. If you're a believer here today, you need to see that for the awakening of joy in your heart, you need to throw yourself fully into Jesus. Cast off your own strength and trust in Christ alone. In whatever circumstance you're trying to build in your life, the joy will come when you trust in Jesus to lead you through. That's not just the foundation. That's how it awakens in our hearts. And so we'll have that inexpressible, glorious joy in our hearts. Pray that the Lord would awaken our hearts to that joy today. But then the final point I'd like to stress here is in verses 13 to 20. And quickly to this point, is joy's expression. How joy is expressed. You know, sometimes, again, as whether we're young kids or older people, we express joy in different ways. I have to confess that when I see kids get excited about things, it makes me kind of excited as well. Look at how happy they are. They express it, and they don't care who knows it. And they will dance around the room and act like crazy people, and then we wouldn't do that, would we? No, we're too mature for that. Well, I just look at all you grandparents out there. I know what it's like. I'm one too. We love it when they get excited and join in the joy of celebrations. Joy expresses itself. And so just briefly here, picking up in verse 13, this is where the cloud of angels comes, and they say, and here's the specific verse in verse 14, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on those on whom His favor rests." They declare the wonders of God's glorious grace, and joy begins to be expressed through the shepherds. And there are three ways, I believe, they express this joy, and the same three ways that you and I should do it as well. The first is this: the joy that is awakened in their hearts causes them to go and see something. It caused them to go. Verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They've been given this inexpressible sense of joy because of the gospel. Messiah has come. What do? Shall we debate it here? No, we'll go see. It expresses itself in action. They want to do something about this. They've had this good news. What shall we do? And this is similar how we should view it as well. That joy should awaken in us in such a way that there's, at the very least, a sense of curiosity to get to the source of this joy, to discover what this is all about, right? It should awaken in us, I want to know more. And so it should drive us to deepen a desire to know God's word, to find out about this Jesus. Dear friend, if you're not a believer, go find Jesus in the word. Explore the scriptures. Read the Gospel of John or any of the Gospels and discover there, here is Jesus the Savior. Don't just be sitting back and waiting for it to come to you, but in curiosity explore. And for the believers, delight yourself in the study of God's word, because there we discover the joy of the Lord. Perhaps it's because we spend too little time in the word that we are joyless. Maybe think about that. But secondly, not only does joy cause them to go and see, verse 17, joy compels them to tell others. They go, it tells us in verse 16, it says they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Look at verse 17. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. They express it in ways that they go tell others. They're so excited, they can't wait to tell others what they've seen, the good news. And the reaction of others gives you something of that joy, doesn't it? All were amazed by what they told them. These know-nothing, indiscriminate little shepherds are amazing people with the news they bring. Dear friends, joy, when it expresses itself, should express it in our hearts that we want others to know our joy. I don't think I really need to say this, but I'll say it. Do we understand that if we have been saved by the sovereign grace of our God, and he gives us this joy in our hearts, that it's not something for us to keep hidden here, but to tell others? You know that. So why aren't we doing more of it? Why is it that so much of the good news has transformed our lives that we keep it close to ourselves? Well, I'm too shy. I can't speak very well. We need to stop making excuses. We need to stop saying, I can't do this. If we have his joy, how dare we keep silent? The shepherds were not silent. The angels were not silent. Why should we be silent when it's so clear that we are to declare the good news? Because when we do, those who hear it will be amazed. And then the third part of this expression, joy created in them an attitude of worship. It creates in them an attitude of worship. Similar to the Magi, which will come a couple years later. When these shepherds go, it says in verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. They tell others, and now they worship. They rejoice in their God. Dear friends, in my estimation, this is perhaps the greatest expression of joy that should be part of our lives, is that our lives turn into manifestly wonderful expressions of praise to God, the one who gives us this joy. The attitude of worship should always be a result of this joy. There are many displays of that in the scriptures, but just let's think about that for now as the shepherds have done this, that as they take this word, they want to rejoice and praise God. Folks, that should be the reality of your life and mine as well, that in every opportunity we sing the expressions of joy. Take some time later on to read Nehemiah chapter 12, particularly verse 43. Nehemiah is given the great challenge to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. If you come to that, to do that task, there's great opposition to the building project and things are not going well, but it gets done. And all the people are gathered, standing on the walls, surrounding the city. The choirs are all set. The work of the Lord has been done. And it tells us in verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. God had given them joy. And they rejoice. We too should worship in such fashion because God has given us this great joy. At the conclusion of that great little story of Charlie Brown, he finally finds the joy. He discovers through his little friend Linus, as he quotes Luke chapter 2, and it's finally when they begin to realize for Charlie Brown that it's something greater than this. Oh, we take it further than a cartoon, of course. The discovery of joy is in Christ the Lord. It's for you. It's for me. It's for any who will call upon his name. May God be gracious to work in our hearts to do so today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, majestic and holy is your name. And as you in grace and mercy have extended joy to our hearts, may you bring it to awakened delight, expressing itself in desire to know you and to worship you in all of us, Father, this day, so that in all these things, Father, you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.